Indeed, we are the people, corporate, plural, yet singular, the bride. This morning, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8 and finish this chapter as we see the work of God in making us His people through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. We will read these verses aloud and then be seated. Last week we finished up, or we looked at the issue of Jesus Christ being the better priest, as He has done one work for all time, His perfect sacrifice, purchasing the forgiveness of sins. And we are told in verse 6, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry than any previous priest, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, He says, behold, and this comes from Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give me, Your servant, right words, and above that, a right heart, that Your people may be rightly taught, that we may better and rightly glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you would, be seated. This morning, I am excited to share with you that this passage is bursting with good news. But at first blush, it may be that some of you hear these words of God having a covenant and then that being faulty and God making a new covenant to make up for the old covenant. And it would be possible for some in this place to hear these words and say, well, does that mean that God made a mistake? That He didn't get it right the first time? That He had to come up with a second and a better covenant because He didn't do well the first time? It was faulty after all? Believe it or not, there are those who would say that God is in the process of becoming God, and He is in the process of learning how to be God, just like you and I are learning. That is not what the Bible is teaching. The fault of the first covenant was not with God, and we are told this distinctly in verse 8, for finding fault with them. There were two parties in the covenant. Or is it that perhaps that God thought that the covenant with Moses, which is the one that is focused here, not so much the covenant with Abraham, but the covenant with Moses, is it that God just up one day decided, you know what, that was good for a while, but it's a new day, and why not a new covenant? That somehow God just decided to up and change His mind, and in His fickleness, come up with a new covenant. No, we do not have a fickle God who randomly changes His mind like we do. That would be making God like us, which we know He is not. God is faithful to His people. God is faithful to His own will. God is faithful to His own intentions far beyond what His people are. And we're going to see this in this new description of the new covenant which He brings about in the person of Jesus Christ. There is a covenant with which God made with Israel in Exodus as He leads them out. And we see this described for us in verses 7, 8, and 9. There was a time in which God had made a covenant with Moses and with the people of Israel as He had led them, says verse 9, out of Egypt. And here was the covenant. I will be your God. I will be your king. And here are my laws. Obey my laws and you will be blessed. Disobey them and there will be curses. What does the text tell us? It was not that God grew cold toward them, but they grew cold to God. They would not obey. They could not obey all in perfection. And so they did not continue in my covenant. And so it is if anything depends on man's obedience. All the way back to the garden. Adam, Eve, the whole garden, enjoy, work, prosper. One rule. Don't eat of this tree. And even just with one, as much as it depended upon man, it failed. Well then, if God knew that the first covenant with Moses was not going to carry through, because we know that God knows the end from the beginning, why didn't God just get it right the first time and go ahead and send Jesus, the Savior, to enact a new covenant? Because God's ways are not our ways, and He doesn't live in microseconds like you and I do. He lives in epochs and seasons and ages and in eternity. And God, in seeking to teach His people that indeed, as long as a relationship with Him depended on their obedience, they were going to get it wrong. And so He offers the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, knowing that it would fail, knowing that it would bring about despair in their hearts, so that when He brings the covenant that is promised from eternity's past, salvation in none other but His Son, Jesus Christ, they would be ready to be done with that old covenant and ready for the new. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews realizes that the people that he's writing to remember that they have entered into this relationship with Christ, and now there are threats of persecution coming, and they're beginning to wonder, well, maybe we should go back to the safety of Judaism. And so he's addressing head on, why would you go back to something that was broken when you have already been given wholeness and newness in Christ? Well, why would you go back to the old covenant, which demanded despair from you because you could never obey it to begin with, instead of ongoing and living in the new covenant which has been provided for you in Christ Jesus? This is the argument that he is making. Don't go back to the old. It was broken. That's why God made a new covenant. Because your obedience only brings despair and judgment. But a new covenant is coming. It's sort of as if, you know, here's this relationship that God has with His people Israel, and they've broken the covenant. They've broken their end of the promise, their end of the deal, their end of the bargain, their contract. They've broken it. And God abided by His word for a season, and that He did leave them unto themselves. But God is jealous for His people. We always see God pursuing His people even after they've left Him. What a wonderful picture of God's mercy. He could have rightly, in only His justice, abandoned them. But in His truthfulness and faithfulness, He was going to preserve this people. And so He comes to rewrite the contract. It would be as if, say, Joe, is a mortgagee and I am the bank. And Joe and Christy, who are not in this habit, they default. They make a promise. I, the banker, says, we will pay for this house for you. All you must do is make the payments on time. And as long as you make the payments on time, the house is yours. You can live in it. And we will give you the deed at the end of 20 or 30 years, whatever we sign up for. And then Joe has to come to me one day and says, I can't make the payments anymore. Rightly, I have every option to say, get out. You blew it. But this is what God does. He doesn't come and say, well, let's renegotiate the terms. Let's just scratch out 8% and drop it to 5%. Let's scratch out this mortgage payment for more. And let's start again with your new obedience. That's not what is pictured here on the part of God. What is pictured here on the part of God is this kind of arrangement. You know that old contract, Joe? Let me see it for a second. Rip it up. Here's the new contract. Here are the terms. I will make the payments for you. I will allow you to have the deed of the house at the end of the term. I will make sure that the house is well maintained. I'll make sure that the yard is always cut. All you have to do is live in it. God drastically changes the terms of the contract with His people because He takes all the responsibility upon Himself. And all God's people have to do is live in it. This is the contract. This is the covenant. This is the promise that He makes that is foreshadowed in Jeremiah 31 and fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. God does not require obedience anymore, for Jesus Christ has been obedient to the fullest. Now, let me rephrase that because I realize I may have just... God does not require our obedience to keep Him pleased and happy and in favor of us. Because Christ has already been perfect for us. And when we stand in Christ, we stand in perfect obedience. All we have to do is live in Christ. Let's look at some of the benefits that God provides in this new covenant. In this new covenant. Number one, God acts in order to provide His people unity. God acts to provide His people unity. It is unity with each other. Notice that in verse 8, that such the relationship between and within Israel itself, they could no longer get along, and so the united kingdom is divided with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But when God acts again to bring His people to Himself, notice there is unity. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Restoration of relationships, even on the human level, but certainly also restoration and unity of relationship with God and His people. They who are then no longer cared for by God, God brings them in under the pinions of His wings, so says the psalmist, and gathers them and unites them again with Him. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I am thankful for the book of Ephesians, because in the book of Ephesians, it clarifies for us that Jeremiah 31 is not just for Jews only. And so us Gentiles would be on the outside looking into this special relationship that God has set forth. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Ephesians 1 here. Ephesians 2. I want you to be encouraged that this language of unity that God provides with this new covenant includes not only the house of Israel and the house of Judah into the one Jewish house of Israel, but it is Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ all together as spiritual Israel, and therefore receiving the blessings of God Notice here in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, and because you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jewish and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, that being the church, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, as we sang just a moment ago, being the cornerstone, and in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There was disunity between even the Jews themselves, and disunity between God's people and God. And God acts in a new covenant through Jesus Christ, bringing the Jewish believers back together. And not only the Jewish believers, but the Gentile believers who were far off from all the promises of God, far off from any relationship with God. And in Christ Jesus, He brings them together as one man, and then He brings them to Himself by faith in Christ. He brings unity to the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ. There is unity again in God's people. Not only is there a unity that God provides in this new covenant, there is also a new kind of guidance. God acts in order to provide His people unity, but God acts in order to provide His people guidance. Notice here in verse 10, I will put My laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. What is going on here? Israel previously is marked by a people of the law written on stone. It is external to their hearts and to their minds. But God is promising something better for those who are in the new covenant, those who are made one in Christ. Something better is going to occur. Now, instead of the law merely being external and me being pressed and formed to the law, rather now the law is within me and explodes out of me in agreement to the written law. So that no longer do I have to be told as a believer, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. The Scripture says, the Scripture says, the Scripture says. No, now the Holy Spirit, who authored those Scriptures, resounds in me, so I am willing and abide in love my wife. Is just a natural outflow of my life as a true believer in Christ. And the way that I act, the way that I think, is in accordance to the written law. Now I don't have to have somebody always telling me in my outer ear, but in my inner man, the Word of God is alive and active in me. Do I still need the Word? Oh, I do, and we'll see that in just a moment. I do still need the Word Paul tells Timothy to preach the word in season and not. He does still, we are told, to grow in the Scriptures by Peter himself. No, but there is this internalizing that God does in this new covenant where we are not so dependent every time that we have to make a decision. Well, let me go look it up in the Scriptures and see if I can do that. The Holy Spirit communicating within us the difference between evil and good. I will put my laws, notice, into their minds and their hearts. It is an internal giving of the law, not just an external. It affects my, it affects what I know to be true, but also what I feel to be true. It is when the Holy Spirit works with an individual, it's not just mental assent, but there is passion in what I hold dear and passion in my motivations to live for the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. It was not just for the priests. It was not just for the clergy, but for all who will know Him in verse 11. The laws and the will, the intentions, the desires of God put on their hearts. We are told in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And the Spirit of God, as He resides in us, activates us and motivates us into the law of God. When we are living in accordance to the law and to the will of God, then there is a sense of peace and joyfulness as we know we are walking in step with the Spirit. And true believers, when they begin to walk out of step with the Spirit, which is also out of step with the Scriptures, begins a true believer will begin to feel the pangs of guilt. For we know that we are grieving the Spirit. That is an act of love on God's part, with each pang to remind us to draw near to Christ. Those who are members of the new covenant, who have been united by faith in Christ, are also guided internally as well as externally. We are to grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and the day of eternity." Oh Lord, help me. I'm praying this for myself. Lord, help me. To hear and understand the law that is written in my heart. And to yield to the Spirit as He moves me in accordance with the written law. With the written word. And so this new covenant is marked by a unity and a guidance. As it were, God places, this is probably borderline blasphemy, but God places within us a guidance system called the Holy Spirit who maneuvers our hearts to the right or to the left according to the Word of God. And when He moves, it is natural and enjoyable to us to walk into the ways of God, no longer just being finger-pointed. Oh, parents, do not be satisfied. Those of you who are discipling children or discipling spouses or discipling co-workers, do not be merely satisfied with a good exterior because they have been pressed by outward laws. Look for heart motivation as to why children are doing good things. Why are they wanting to be good to mom and dad? Why are they wanting to be good to sibling? Why are they wanting to help the neighbor across the street? Make sure that it is for the glory of God and not the good of my pocketbook or the comfort level of my fanny or the hope for a good dessert after dinner. Look for the heart. True believers, have the Holy Spirit guiding them to fulfill the Word of God for the glory of God. God acts in order to provide His people unity and guidance in this new covenant. But then also notice that God acts in order to provide His people intimacy. Look here at the end of verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. I should have pulled up this scripture verse, because now I'm not. I think this is also in Ephesians, but better put an asterisk by that comment. You all do know that in Christ you are counted as God's treasured possessions. Needing to use a biblical picture to describe a spiritual truth here, and I will try to tread carefully. You all do understand that when Adam and Eve are given to each other, and the two shall become one flesh, the most intimate of moments in a marriage is about God and His people. That is to be the level of intimacy that God holds forth for His people. That we be united and one in intimacy. God is not merely offering an acquaintanceship with you. He's not merely looking for a one day out of the week appointment with you. He has offered to you in Jesus Christ an intimacy that is ongoing and deep and eternal. That is what God offers in the new covenant. Not only does He offer this intimacy for just a few, as I said, for all. Listen, God's intimacy is not only for those who look pretty and sound eloquent and have all kinds of cash reserves in their accounts. God wants His intimacy even for the one who's having trouble paying their bills, and for the one who digs ditches for a living, the one who is just fresh in Christ, and those who are long in the tooth with Christ, so to speak. It is all will know me, from the least to the greatest. It is not that God wants some to stand close to Him and some far away from Him. God desires all of us to be intimate with Him. And I've got to confess to you, there are days I am far more intimate with my yard than I am with God. There are days when I am far more intimate with taking care of my truck than I am with God. I live in a new covenant relationship where God says, you can have all of me that you can stand. Let's rejoice and live and pursue that intimacy that God makes available to all of those who are His in Christ. And then, as we go on down this description of the new covenant, a fourth benefit that He gives, not just unity, not just a better system of guidance for us to honor and glorify the Lord. Listen, that obedience that is there is an outward expression of our love. Those who love me, Jesus says, will obey me. It's not those who want to be loved by me will obey me, but those who do love me. And the reason we do love Christ is because He first loved us. So you see, it's all a response. God loves us, and we respond to Christ in love. And out of that loving relationship for Christ, we obey Him. Okay, so the law, this law is just a natural outgrowth of the love that we see from the Father through the Son to us. And so we're in obedience, and there's intimacy there as we're walking with Him because we want to do everything that we can, not to cause Him grief, but to cause Him pleasure and to be glad in His heart. And it is possible for us to bring gladness to the Father. And then in all of this, as we see that He provides this intimacy, we see that it rests on this promise. In verse 12, God acts in order to provide His people forgiveness. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God acts so that He has opportunity to be merciful. God acts towards sinners so that those that He brings in this covenant relationship, He can choose no longer to remember any of their sins. And some of us in this room, the way that we are wired, we really need to highlight that verse. It is not that God chooses to not remember most of your sins. It is not that God chooses not to remember all but one. In Christ Jesus, they are all gone. And He chooses no longer to remember them. I will be merciful. The role of the New Testament believer, the role of the covenant member in Christ is to bask in the mercy of God. Not to have to plead for more. He is merciful. Acknowledge His mercy. Walk in His mercy. Thank Him for His mercy. Sing to Him because of His mercy. Live for Him and obey Him because of His mercy. His mercy. Every time that you turn towards the Lord and you wonder what is His disposition to me in Christ, it is this. Mercy. Not anger. It was all poured out at the Son. At the cross. And there it was all gone to the last drop of Christ's blood. And for the believer in Christ, mercy. Well, don't you think? You just got done saying it. I can grieve the Holy Spirit. Yes, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that He's angry and wrathful to you, meeting out more new punishment for new sins. No. The punishment for past sins was carried for you at the cross. And those sins that you're going to commit today, that's covered by the blood of Christ. And those sins that you're going to commit this week, that's covered by the blood of Christ. That is the infinite scandal of the good news. All sins gone. And too many of us live in fear that Jesus was good for me today, but I gotta re-crucify Jesus now, and tomorrow I have to re-crucify Him again and have Him make me His own again tomorrow. No. You are His. Always in the grip of His grace. Always forgiven. Always being shown the favor of His mercy. Why? Because the Father says, here's the deal. In Christ, all those who are in Christ, I will remember your sins no more. Walk in the newness of your relationship in Christ. It was the old covenant that day after day, reminder of sin, reminder of sin. I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. That was the old covenant. The new covenant says, forgiven. Only mercy. Only mercy. only mercy. Well, Pastor Ken, well, what do I do then when I sin? Does that mean it's no more big deal to God? No, of course it's a big deal. His Son was on the cross. But the New Testament believer will go into sin fighting, kicking, and screaming, and immediately, because the Holy Spirit within him or her will feel the pangs, and go to the God who faces them in mercy and confess, "I was out of the will of your word and spirit. I return to you, your Son. Have mercy." To which he says, "I already am. That's why you're here. I am not advocating here an abuse of grace of God or the mercy of God. I am advocating, though, grace and mercy full throttle. Rest, Hebrews 4, in Christ and the work that He has done for us in providing this new covenant. We're going to be looking at this in chapter 9. New covenant, neither the shedding of blood. Guess what? The new covenant is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. A forgiveness that is full and forever. And then finally, I want you to see that God acts in order to provide His people certainty. Assurance, maybe, would be a better word. In verses 7, 8, and 9, what was the problem? What was the problem with the old covenant? It was not that God somehow forgot to close loopholes. It was not that somehow God sent forward to Moses a rough draft instead of the finished product. The problem was that first covenant, that in that covenant, there were two parties. There was God, and then there were the men and women of Israel. The problem with the first covenant, God saw in verse 8, for finding fault with them. So how does God fix the problem for the new covenant? It no longer rests on men and women to maintain the new covenant. It all rests on God. Look at your pronouns in verses 10, 11, and 12. I will make this covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. Here's their response, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen. I've looked over that portion. What does that mean? Does that mean we're not to teach the Bible in church? And everyone his brother saying, "Know the Lord." Does that mean there's not supposed to be any evangelism? No, that does not mean that, because in the fullness of Scripture, we were repeatedly told to go, make disciples, teach these things. What it's meaning is, I will no longer have to have somebody else tell me what it's like to know the Lord, because He lives within me, and I know Him. Just as Jesus prayed that I would know Him in the high priestly prayer in John 17, to know the Father as Christ knows Him. But God does all this activity. I will be merciful, and I will remember their sins no more. So therefore, He takes out the weak variable of the covenant, and He places the entire burden of God keeping His people forever, and they having Him as their God forever, upon Himself. And God is not weak. He is fully strong. He is not a liar. He is a truth keeper. He is not fickle. He is faithful. He is our strong tower that we run to in times of need. He is the one who will maintain the relationship now until the end of the end of time. He is the one who keeps this covenant. And for those of you who are thinking about sneaking back to the old covenant, I'm going to take that away from you. This is what's going on in verse 13. When He said a new covenant, so that you're not going between two different bankers getting the best deal, God says the only option on the table for a relationship with me is this new covenant, because I'm taking the old one away. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first what? Optional? No. Obsolete. not even in consideration. It's like it never even existed anymore. And here's the interesting thing. As we read the book of Hebrews with an understanding of what was going on in the life of the New Testament world, this was written just a few short years before 70 A.D. What's so big about 70 A.D.? 70 A.D., the temple is utterly destroyed. There is no more sacrificing for sins. The obsolete is indeed perishing and going away. All we are left with is Christ and the covenant that we have in Him. In Christ, God brings us to unity with Himself and with each other and all brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. In Christ, God gives us a guidance system that is fail-proof in the person of the Holy Spirit. If we will but listen to Him, read His Word so that when He speaks to us, we know it's in accordance with the Word that He has already given to the saints of the past. To know that in Christ, we have an intimacy with God, never wondering, can I get on God's schedule? Can I go to God now? Now is there any time to go to God with intimacy? Notice the be mindful of the depth of the relationship that Christ offers to us with God. Notice that in Christ, sins are fully forgiven, and that God, as He looks at His covenant people through the lens of His Son, it is mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Even if there are those, and that what God has done, He will keep. What God has promised, He will keep until the end. And the Son is the guarantee that this covenant shall never perish, for His Son has been raised to eternal life. And even if, okay, so this is perhaps a heretical even hint, but even if God should think, well, maybe it's time for a new covenant, all He's got to do is look to the right hand of the Son, who's still there pleading the blood of His own wounds. There is Christ assuring the ongoing work of the covenant of the Father. The Father's. We belong to Him. We move in Him. We have our being with Him now and forevermore. And even if you live in a time like these, where there are rumblings of persecutions, in the words of Peter, who else can we go to, Lord? For You have the words of life. Jesus Christ gives the perfect covenant. And all we do is bask in the mercy of God through Christ and cling to our God as He is already holding onto us. Father, cause Your saints to rejoice. Perhaps cause some to be humbled because in the back of their heart, they're still wrestling with, I must, I must, I must. May they see the freedom that we have in Christ, that You have done everything necessary. Christ's perfect obedience is our perfect obedience. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. Christ's sonship is bestowed upon us by adoption, and we are called the children of God. There is nothing left for us to do but to bask and to glorify You in our words, in our hearts, in our actions. Oh Lord, what a wonderful, faithful God You are to come pursuing after us with this kind of covenant when we could not hold up the first. You are a God we do not deserve. We deserve the stereotypical God who's sitting on the edge of His throne and ready to stamp us out. Surely our sins deserve condemnation. But
you have given to us and your Son that which we surely do not deserve. Full forgiveness, rich mercy, eternal intimacy, the gift of yourself within us through your Holy Spirit. We have hope because of your work alone. We have assurance because of your work alone. This new covenant is all good, and you have done and are doing it all. What an awesome God. And Father, I pray that for those who are here today and they have been struggling with just one more command, let them rest in the good news that God's people are called to believe. The good news that is announced in Christ Jesus. To repent of self-sacrificing before your throne. To believe in the sacrifice of Christ. And to rejoice for the Savior who has come to eternally rescue His people. In Jesus' name we pray.